I'm going to be sharing this morning a second part to a message that I began 2 weeks ago. I'll talk about that in just a moment. You know, when you preach a series like this and there's so much to it, you kind of have to spread it out into bite-sized chunks, and even sometimes those chunks are a little more than bite-sized. But this subject is so amazing that I want to do it as much justice as I can. I don't know if you remember me telling the story, though. I don't want to be boring about a guy who was on a committee whose task was to choose an evangelist for an area-wide crusade. Well, everybody was throwing in their 2 cents worth, and he kept mentioning this guy that he highly recommended. Nobody had ever heard of him. They didn't want him. They brushed him off. Finally, this guy was just insistent till finally the committee couldn't take it anymore, and they said, okay, all right, already, we're going to call the guy. So he came to preach the first night of the crusade. He was the worst preacher anybody had ever heard. It was the most awful thing. It was the most boring thing that anybody had ever heard ever in any church or revival or anything. In fact, the guy who had recommended him for so long was even embarrassed, and he kept making this cutting mark to his throat, trying to get the guy's attention, and couldn't get his attention. The guy was just like a 6-foot icicle. He never moved. He spoke in monotone. It was the most awful thing anybody had ever heard. Finally, this guy who was so embarrassed reached down and grabbed a hymn book and threw it at him, hoping to hit him in the back of the head, get his attention, and tell him, cut it. The only time the guy moved in the whole sermon is when he threw the book. He stepped over to one side, the book whizzed by his head and hit a poor woman in the head in the front row. And everybody was concerned, but as she slumped out of her seat, she said, please hit me again, I can still hear him. And so I'm hoping that that is not your response to this 3-part message. Okay. You know, there is a sinner in every crowd. There's living proof that there's always at least one person that needs to hear the gospel. Right there he is. See, I took all the books off the table from the first service. He threw a book in the first service. All right, so let's get into this blood covenant. It sounds a little bit freaky and maybe a little gory, but actually it's one of the greatest stories in all of the Bible. In fact, I believe that if you understand the blood covenant, you really will take major leaps forward in understanding multiple passages of Scripture that really, without this knowledge, you kind of stand back and scratch your head and say, well, I don't get that. But if you understand what the blood covenant is, oh my goodness, everything just kind of comes to life to you. Now, if you happen to be gone 2 weeks ago Sunday, because that was the Sunday after Thanksgiving, you maybe were traveling with family, I encourage you, please go back and listen to part one of this message. And maybe today's message will kind of whet your appetite enough that you'll do that. But if you'll go back, what I did 2 weeks ago is I preached what the blood covenant does. And I gave an example right out of Scripture of the impact of the blood covenant and how important it is. And I don't think you will regret going back and listening to that message. It is on our church website. Please take an opportunity. Maybe this afternoon's a little too full, but maybe sometime early this week, go back and pick that up, and it will really help pull together then what I'm going to be talking about today. But I do want to begin to emphasize a few things that I said last week in the introduction, and that is the blood covenant is actually the main subject of Scripture. Whether it's the Old Covenant, what we often call Old Testament, probably more appropriately called the Old Covenant, or the New Covenant, New Testament, you find the Bible filled with references, sometimes a little bit obscure, about this concept of the blood covenant. For instance, listen to Psalms 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. That possessive his covenant is going to become more significant at the end of this message today. Or Luke 22, where Jesus is giving what we call the Last Supper, but actually it's the initiation supper into the new covenant. Listen to what he says. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, you and I will read all about the covenant, and generally we won't understand it if we don't understand these concepts. Many of the Old Testament passages are like shadows. The book of Hebrews chapter 10 says that the Old Testament was like a shadow, but the New Testament is the material thing that had cast the shadow. So we have the real thing, and it's important for us to understand. In fact, those who are in covenant with God are called His friends. We saw that last time. James chapter 2 verse 23 says that Abraham in covenant with God was called God's friend. Wouldn't you like to know that the creator of the universe is your friend and you are His? Or how about Jesus in John 15, 15, when He looked at His disciples, He was about ready to create this new covenant in His own blood. And He said, I've not called you servants. I've called you friends. See, this is what the covenant does to us. It makes us friends. So as just a touch of a review, 2 weeks ago, we began by looking at the blood covenant that David and Jonathan made. David, of course, king of Israel. Jonathan, son of the king of Israel at that time, named Saul, a very paranoid and misguided king. But David and Jonathan were such good friends that they made a blood covenant. Now, some have tried to kind of twist this and pervert it. This had nothing to do with homosexuality or anything like that. David and Jonathan were just blood brothers. They loved each other at the soulish level. They were lifelong, die for one another friends. And they had made this covenant. So you can read all about that in 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But the impact of a blood covenant is illustrated in the story of Mephibosheth. Now, I don't have time to go into all of that, but I did that 2 weeks ago. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. But remember, Jonathan has been killed on the battlefield. David is now the king. Typically, the king would retaliate against any of the members of his formal rival, and he'd wipe them out so there would be no rival to the throne. David finds out that Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, is alive, and he calls him to the palace, and rather than taking his head off, he lavishes him with gifts. Why? He tells him, Mephibosheth, I'm doing this because of your father, Jonathan. I made a covenant with him. And so ultimately, that is a picture of what Christ did for us. We are included in the covenant, even though Mephibosheth did not make a blood covenant with King David. His father did. But you see, Mephibosheth was included in this blood covenant because the covenant went beyond the two who made it, but to their children, to their families, to their descendants. And thus, salvation, Christ purchased for us at the cross, is made available to all of us. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the steps of the blood covenant. You say, well, Dan, I don't know that I've ever read anywhere in Scripture where the Bible actually explains this process of the blood covenant. No, you actually haven't. Because the people of that day, we're talking about Old Testament period, Middle Eastern area, understood what a blood covenant was. This was common knowledge. So there was no need to explain in the Old Testament what a blood covenant is because they all knew. In fact, many of them had probably participated in some kind of blood covenant. Secondly, you do find it kind of interspersed throughout Scripture in bits and pieces. And sometimes when you read those passages, you go, wow, what is that? Toward the end of the message here in just a moment, we're going to look at one of those passages and maybe for the first time, what appears to be kind of a weird event in the life of Abram is going to make total sense. It's all about the blood covenant. But when you made a covenant, there were a number of steps that you would follow. Maybe there were many more than this, but we're going to cover 10 steps. Now, let me just list them here for you. The first step was the exchanging of robes. Second step, the exchanging of belts. Third, the exchanging of weapons. Don't worry, I'm going to give you what all of these mean in just a moment. Fourth step, the sacrifice of an animal. Fifth step, the walk of death. The sixth step, the pronouncements of blessings and curses. Now, that's where we're going to stop today, but let me just give you the other four. Step number seven, a mark placed on the body, often with the mixing of blood, the shedding and the mixing of blood for those who were making the covenant. Number eight, there was the covenant meal. Number 9, the exchanging of names. Number 10, the exchanging of the oldest male child. Now, as I said today, we're only going to look at those first 6. But you know, as I read through those, I'll bet you started to notice something vaguely familiar that we practice today in our own lives. If you think of a wedding ceremony, many of the customs that we observe in the marriage ceremony come from this ancient practice of a blood covenant. In fact, next week's message, part 3, will deal with things that are so much a part of our own wedding ceremonies today that we'll have to make those comparisons. But you can see that today our wedding commitments are a derivative or an ancestor or a descendant, excuse me, of the old blood covenant that we find in the Old Testament. So let's get right to it. Let's just say that Paul and I were chieftains. We led groups of people, and we decided that we wanted to make a blood covenant. So what we would do is we would go out into an open area, and we would have witnesses there. Just like at a wedding, we would have witnesses, and we would want people to see this covenant that we're going to make with one another. And then we would actually carry out these steps. The first step is that we would exchange robes. Now let's go back to that passage that we talked about 2 weeks ago where David and Jonathan cut a covenant. The reason why the actual term was cut a covenant is because the word covenant in the Old Testament Hebrew literally means a cutting. And so it was more of cutting a covenant than making a covenant. And the cut was many times literal. They would shed blood. Now, not to the point of endangering each other's lives, but they would make a cut. And we'll get to that next week. Look at what the passage says, verses 3 and 4 of 1 Samuel 18. Then Jonathan and David cut a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, I used to read that and I used to say, well, what in the world is all of this taking off my robe and here's my belt and here's my sword? I mean, I could kind of guess until I understood what the blood covenant was. And then all of a sudden, all of this took on whole new meaning. So look here, it says, and Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David. Now in the Old Testament, robes were often a representation of a person's identity. For instance, we talk about the king's robe. Remember in the life of Joseph, his father made him a coat of many colors, and Joseph was known for that coat or that cloak or that robe. Today, sometimes officials like judges will wear black robes, and that is a symbol of their authority. Well, in biblical times, the robe really symbolized a person's identity. It was kind of their style, if you will. And so when you saw that robe, well, you knew who that was, even at a distance, because you knew their robe. And so the first thing that these men or women, but these men primarily would do in making a blood covenant is they would exchange robes. Now, what does that represent? They're exchanging identities. Oh, what do you mean exchanging identities? Well, in the blood covenant, you so identify with the one that you're making the covenant with, in my particular example, Paul and myself, that we would do numerous things that would close the distance between my identity and his identity, to the point that one was practically the other. Think about in our marriage ceremony, two become one. That's part of this blood covenant. So we would exchange these robes. So you can just imagine, we exchange robes. And other than the fact that Paul is 3 feet taller than me, if he was actually my height, I could wear his robe without it dragging the ground. And somebody sees me walking at a distance and they say, well, there comes old Paul. And they say, no, well, wait, that's Paul's robe. But whoever's wearing his robe doesn't walk like Paul. I don't think that's Paul, but I thought it was him. It was his robe. Or they see Paul walking at a distance. They say, well, there comes Dan. No, wait. That guy is not nearly as handsome as Dan, and he doesn't appear to be as smart and as coordinated. No. You get the idea. You'd see the robe, and all of a sudden, the identity is switched. This is why they exchanged robes. Now, think about this. Isn't that what Jesus did for you? Jesus so identifies with you that he exchanged robes. Now, I realize what happened at the cross was just something that literally happened, but I think it happened for more than just the fact that he wore a very expensive robe and the soldiers didn't want to tear it up. You remember what happens at the cross? Those Roman guards see his robe and they say, oh, let's tear it up and divide it. And then they say, oh, no, this is too expensive. Let's gamble. And you know that they gambled for his robe. I believe that represents something even greater than what I may have always thought it did. Because you see, the Bible says that because of Adam's sin, I'm clothed in unrighteousness. Look at Isaiah 64:6. But we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Friends, I was born with a robe of sinfulness, a robe that separates me from the kingdom of God. But Jesus fixes that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. We'll come back to that. Be sin for us. Jesus did more than pay for my sins. He became sin for me. That's important. That we might become the righteousness of God, the Father, in him, the Son. What did Jesus do on the cross, really? Well, that act of that robe being laid upon the shoulders of one of those Roman guards that won that gambling session, well, there's more to it than that. You see, I'm born with this robe of sinfulness and unrighteousness, but when I come to Christ, he says, here, Dan, let me help you with that. And he takes that robe of sinfulness off of me and he says, here, take this robe of righteousness. And in Christ, I am clothed in the righteousness of God. Step one of the blood covenant. Second step was the exchanging of belts. Now, we all realize that belts do a number of things, hold up our pants, but they do more than that. Belts can have compartments where we can place some of our possessions, money, gold, silver. Belts can also hold up other things that we can hang on them that we're going to see in just a moment in step number three. But why was it that they would exchange belts? Well, if you go back to that passage about Jonathan and David, notice it says, Jonathan not only gave David his robe, but look at the last part of verse 4, and his belt. Now, what was this exchanging of belts? Well, that symbolized the exchanging of each other's strengths and assets, possessions. You see, that belt represented my strength because I'm going to hang on that belt my weapons, some of my money. And when we would exchange belts, so here Paul and I are, we're out in this field, we've exchanged robes, and now I pull off my valued belt, and I give him my belt. Well, that's my strength. That represents my possessions, and he does the same to me. So if you think about it, that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. We can exchange our weakness for his strength. Look at what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And literally, you could read in there, your weakness. Therefore, Paul said, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, Paul says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Now, how could a believer say that? How could Paul say that? Because he was in a blood covenant with Jesus. And he had exchanged spiritually belts with Jesus. And he has exchanged his weakness, just like the robe of sinfulness, he's exchanged for the robe of righteousness. He's now exchanged his fleshly weakness for Jesus' strength. But it's not just that. He's also exchanged assets. Look at what Romans 8 verses 16 and 17 says. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Of course, if we're born again. And if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Every time I read that passage of Scripture, I'm a little bit amazed that we don't respond more vocally. What if I were to walk in here and call your name and say, hey, we've just found out that you're an heir of Bill Gates. You're now a billionaire and didn't even know it. Or what if I came in here and said, hey, I know that someone bought a lottery ticket for you. You just won the lottery and you just won $400 million. Do you think there would be any response from us? Do you think you would respond? Do you think that you might jump to your feet? Do you think that you might clap your hands? You think you might say, woohoo? Yes. Well, Scripture has just said that you're an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. That means, there we go. I'm going to preach to this side. They're awake. All right, so that means that what is his is mine. So here Paul and I are. We're out here in this open area. You're here as witnesses. We've exchanged our robes. We've exchanged our belts. And what we're saying is, who I am is yours. Who you are is mine. And what I have is yours. And what you have is mine. Let's go to the next step. Step number three, the exchanging of weapons. Hanging on that belt, normally, in this day and time especially, were weapons. In fact, if you go back to the 1 Samuel 18 passage, in verse 4 it says, not only did Jonathan give his robe and his belt, but notice, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow. Now, what does that represent? Well, the exchanging of weapons symbolized the exchanging of enemies. So basically, what anybody making a blood covenant would be saying is, Paul and I are out here in the field. I look at Paul and I say, Paul, here's my weapons. And what that says is, your enemies are now my enemies. And then he would give me his weapons. And he would say, Dan, your enemies are now my enemies. Now, we'll get ahead of ourselves, but we'd often cut ourselves. And sometimes we would even rub something in it so that when it heals, there's still a mark. In fact, no one will ever be able to prove this, but we believe maybe the wave actually comes from that. You say, well, why in the world? Well, you see, if you did cut your wrist and there's a mark there now, anyone you see who might be coming to do you harm, you wave that hand and you know what they see? A covenant mark. So you're sending the message, you're coming after me, you're going to have to come after him. You're not just coming for me, you're coming for him. He's exchanged my enemies for his enemies. I've exchanged his enemies for my enemies. Someone comes after him, they've got to come through me. Somebody comes after me, they've got to come through him. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. In fact, look at Ephesians 6, this very famous spiritual weaponry passage that Paul writes. Finally, my brethren, Paul says, be strong in the Lord. Notice he doesn't say be strong in you. And in the power of your might, no. In the power of his might. Therefore, take up the whole armor of Paul. Take up the whole armor of Dan. No. Take up the whole armor of God. I no longer fight with my weapons. I'm in blood covenant with Jesus. He's exchanged my useless weapons for his. You say, well, I'm not so sure about that. We'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, mine were, but I've traded those. But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Do you see, that's what Jim Garlow, and by the way, let me say this as we move along. I have a great debt of gratitude to a couple of men. I've studied this subject over the years, but Adrian Rogers and Jim Garlow, a preacher that Paul and I actually know very well, I owe a great debt of gratitude to those men. So much of what you're hearing today, I've learned from them, a few other sources, but from those two men. And so Jim Garlow says that that's covenantal language that we're reading. But see, we've read these passages before, but if we didn't understand the blood covenant, we didn't throw that into the mix. So when the Bible says that I have weapons that are heavenly? How did I get those? When I entered the blood covenant. You see, one of the steps of the blood covenant is we exchange weapons. My weapons become his weapons. His weapons become mine. In blood covenant with Jesus, he takes my flimsy old carnal weapons, which do nothing, and he gives me his weapons. Now, it's kind of interesting then, because when we're talking about weapons, we're talking about switching enemies, is really what we're talking about here. Now, who is Jesus' enemy? We find in Scripture, Jesus' enemy is Satan. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very first messianic prophecy, the prophecy says that the devil would be trying to destroy Jesus by biting or wounding his heel, and Jesus would destroy the devil by crushing his head. This is a long time warfare. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has fasted and prayed for 40 days and nights, and who comes after him? The devil. Jesus' enemy was the devil. Who's our enemy? Death. Death is my enemy. That is the one enemy that I cannot defeat on my own. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, in Adam all die. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, the writer of Hebrews says, it was death that the devil had used for centuries to keep everybody terrified. Look at what the verse says. Jesus came to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. My enemy is death. Jesus' enemy is the devil. Now, I want you to catch this because it's so cool. The Bible says Jesus took on my enemy. The Bible says Jesus took on death. Look at Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus was willing to die in my place so that I could beat death. He fought death for me. He took my enemy. Look at Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What is the it there? The cross. The broken law of God that demanded death for the penalty. Jesus takes on death. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 and 57, oh death, where's your sting? Oh grave, where's your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why at a funeral service for a believer, Paul and I or you or anybody else can actually say, look, they're not dead. God's not the God of the dead. Jesus said God's the God of the living. We are alive in Christ. Without him, what would we have? Death, death, death. But Jesus said, I came that you might have life, life, life. My enemy was death. He took on my enemy. Now, if that's true, then I've swapped enemies with him. I've taken on the devil. You say, oh, no, wait just a minute. Well, only as a believer. But listen to what Scripture says. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary. You see that? Your adversary. The devil's no longer Jesus' adversary. Jesus already whipped the devil. He's now our adversary. The devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Notice it doesn't say, if the devil comes around, just fall to the ground and say, Jesus, come fight the devil for me. No, it says, resist him. Now, we do that in the faith. We don't do it in our own strength. But remember, we've already swapped strengths. We've already swapped weapons. So now we've swapped enemies. Here's another verse, James 4:7. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. You see, all these Christians that walk around blaming the devil for everything. Oh, yeah, the devil's got me down. The devil's doing this. The devil. We give the devil more credit. We give God. The Bible says, resist him and he will flee from you. Now, not in who I am, but I'm not me anymore. Let's go back to our illustration. Here's Paul out here in the open area. You're the witnesses. Here I am. And part of the oath, the blood oath that I'm taking is I've switched identities. I've switched my enemies. I've switched my weapons. I've switched my strengths and possessions. Now I fight my enemies in his strength. Now imagine a blood oath with Jesus. I don't fight the devil in my strength. I swapped my weakness for his power and might. I swapped my weapons that are carnal for his that are heavenly and mighty. Do you see why this understanding is so important? The next step in the blood oath was the sacrifice of an animal. Now, I want you to turn to a passage of Scripture, either in your Bible if you have it, or jot it down here because it's very important. Here's a passage of Scripture that I used to read that, quite frankly, I would read it and scratch my head and say, what in the world is that? So let's read it here. It's Genesis chapter 15, and he said, who's this he? Well, this is Abram. God just told Abraham, I'm going to bless your descendants. I'm going to give you this land from the Nile River to the Euphrates. I'm going to give you all of this. And so Abram said, well, Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit? You say, well, his name Abraham, his name hadn't been changed yet. By the way, that's next week. Because one of the things we would change is our names. We'll talk about that. So God said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer. And also a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to God and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. They're just simply too small. Now, what we're going to find out is that they would cut these animals in two. Then they would walk between them. You say, what? They would walk between them. Now, it's obvious that Abram knew what this meant because when God told him to do that, he didn't go, huh? What? Because he had seen this, no doubt. He might have even participated in other blood covenants with other people. He knew what this was. So here's what happens. If you're going to make a blood covenant, you do all the steps that we've done to this point. Now you sacrifice an animal, you lay open the pieces, and we're going to walk through them. But now notice what happens. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down and it's time to walk between these pieces, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. That passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, I want you to notice that. The Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, what in the world is going on here in this passage? Because for you and me, this is just too weird. I mean, this is just, I don't understand it. And for years, I would read this passage and go, huh? I mean, I accepted it. And I said, well, this obviously is a covenant that God's going to make with Abram. But I don't get this. Now I do. So what in the world is going on here? Well, first of all, Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There is no remission of sins. This is why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, John 1:29 said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He didn't say, behold, Jesus, the Son of God. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. John understood. Someone's going to have to bleed for the sins of mankind. Someone will have to die to take on this sin debt. And John knew who it was. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, we've been redeemed, Peter says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So now we begin to understand this next step, the sacrifice of an animal, the sacrifice of Jesus. But it goes much further than that. The next step was called the walk of death. You say, what in the world is that? Well, once they get these pieces laid out, I inferred referred to it a moment ago. Paul and I are out here in this open space. You are witnesses. We've made all these steps so far. We've exchanged robes, belts, weapons, the whole deal. Now we've cut the sacrificial animal. Now we're going to do the walk of death. So what would happen is I would walk between the pieces, turn, walk back around, and then come over here, turn, walk through the pieces again, turn the other way, walk back around, and in essence, I would make a figure eight. Once I'm finished, Paul would do the same thing. This is called the walk of death. Now, what in the world is the walk of death? It symbolized death to self. You see, if I'm making a blood covenant with Paul, what I'm really saying is I'm dying to me, and Paul, my life is all bound up in your life now. And you're dying to yourself, and your life is all bound up in my life. And basically, from this point forward, our lives are basically the same. Now, obviously, there's some separation, but in essence, my life is your life. Your life is my life. My enemies are your enemies. Your enemies are my enemies. My weaknesses, I've traded for your strengths. You've given me, or I've given you my strengths. We've exchanged weapons. We've done all of this. And we would walk the figure eight. This is the walk of death. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 9, 23 and 24. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. That has never made any real sense to me. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You know what we're reading there? Covenantal language. Jesus is talking about the blood covenant. And he says, you've got to walk the walk of death with me. You've got to be willing to walk between the sacrifice, between the pieces. And if you're not willing to carry out the entire covenant, well, then you cannot be, he says, my disciple. And so here's Abram. He's cut these animals in pieces. It's now time to do the walk of death, but we come to the very last step. And by the way, Paul understood this. 1 Corinthians 15:31, he said, I die daily. Paul understood that for the Christian who lives for self, there's a contradiction there. Either that person is not a Christian, or that is a Christian who's not walking in complete and total fellowship with God, because we die to self. Doesn't mean God doesn't care about you. Doesn't mean that God doesn't care about your desires. God has a lot to say about your dreams and aspirations and desires. But ultimately, my life is his life. Paul put it like this: for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's what it means to walk the walk of death. But here's what happens. Something strange happens in this operation, in this ceremony with Abram. Because the next step, and our last one, is called the pronouncements of blessings and curses. Now, this is something that you may be slightly familiar with. In the Old Testament, you'll find blessings and curses. In fact, when God gave the law, recorded in Deuteronomy 28, he said, if you keep my law, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. But then he says in verses 18 and 19 of Deuteronomy 28, but if you break my law, if you break the terms of this covenant, cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Now I want you to think about this. The children of Israel were very familiar with the pronouncements of blessings and cursings. In fact, let me just give you a little side note here. When the Israelites actually went into the promised land, into the land that today we know as Israel, Moses had told them that you need to do blessings and cursings. You need to redo your covenant with the Lord. And in Joshua 8, they did. And it's kind of interesting. Where they entered into the promised land, there were two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And those two mountains had beneath them, of course, a valley called the Valley of Shechem. And that's where the Israelites walked. And so some of the Israelites were placed on one mountain, Mount Gerizim, and they would yell, blessed are those who keep the law of the Lord. But on the other side, there were other Israelites, and they would say, cursed are those who break the law of the Lord. And the Israelites walked between. Does that seem even reminiscent at all? It's what was happening with Abram. This is an actual nation walking between the pieces, renewing their covenant with God. Now here's what happens though, and it's very interesting. When you look at our blood covenant, you only find blessings. There are no cursings. For instance, look at Philippians 4:19, and by God to supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. This is what you find throughout the New Testament. Blessings, 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 God doesn't ever talk about cursing his people. Why is that? Because if we're going to follow the oath, the blood covenant ceremony, there should be blessings and cursings. Well, that's because Jesus satisfied the curses. Look at Galatians 3, verses 13, 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham, where do you think that comes from? All the way back to Genesis 15. These sacrificial pieces lying there. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles or the non-Jews in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now get what this is saying. There's only pronouncements of blessings in the New Testament for the believer because Jesus took the curse for us. Oh, there was a curse, all right. He took it. Now, if you think about it, that's the only way that it could work. What does it mean, though, for Jesus to become sin? He didn't just pick up my sins. He didn't just pay the penalty. The Bible says he became sin. He became a curse. That's the price of the blood covenant for you. He became sin for you. He became curse for you. Now, as it turns out, it's a wonderful thing because here's the problem. If we have to do anything in the salvation process, we're lost. I mean, we're just lost. We can't do it because you see, when you made a blood covenant, so let's go back to Paul and me. Here we are. We're standing out here in this open area. You're our witnesses. We've exchanged all these things. Now we begin to pronounce blessings and cursings. So we've walked our figure eight around the pieces. And now I say to Paul, Paul, as long as you keep the terms of this oath, blessed are you. But Paul, if you ever break the terms of this oath, this covenant, cursed are you. Then Paul would turn around and look at me and he'd say the same thing. He'd say, Dan, as long as you keep the terms of this covenant, blessed are you. But if you ever break the terms of this covenant, cursed are you. But here's the problem. I can't ever keep the terms of a covenant with Jesus. I'm going to always blow it. You're going to always blow it. Even if you're born again, you're going to blow it. So what does God do? Well, if you go back to the story, we read it a second ago, but you may not have caught it. In verses 12 and then 17 and 18, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch. Two different things that passed between those pieces, the pieces of the sacrifice. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Notice all the emphasis is on the Lord. He made the covenant. Arguably the most important day in Abram's life. He's making a blood covenant with the creator of the universe and he goes to sleep. I mean, he doesn't just go to sleep. I mean, ultimately God puts him to sleep. Now just think about this. I asked Paul this in the first service, but Cindy, I think, is in here now. So Paul, what happens to you on your wedding day if you fell asleep and didn't show and you left Cindy standing at the altar? He put emotion across his throat. That is certainly what would have happened. No doubt in my mind, you're a dead man. So can you imagine a young man? He's dated this young lady. He's engaged himself to her. He's done everything. He's helped her to put the wedding together. And now it's their wedding day and he sleeps through it? I mean, he is a dead duck. He's probably not going to see the next sunrise. He is finished. Here's Abram, arguably the most important moment in his life, and he sleeps through it. And it's not just that he's sleepy, God puts him to sleep. Jump forward 2,000 years. Jesus is in the garden. He's laboring in prayer, getting ready for the cross, so much so that his capillaries are bursting and he's sweating red sweat because blood's mixed with it. It's on his face. It's on his clothes. And he goes and finds the disciples and what are they doing? They're asleep. And he said, just go ahead and sleep. Pray that you never end anything like I'm facing right now. In fact, Jesus even said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus put the disciples to sleep, but I just find it kind of curious that here's Abraham put to sleep by God when God is about to make a blood covenant with him. And here's Jesus with the disciples. He's about to strike the blood covenant with not only those men, but all of us who trust in him, and they're asleep. And the only one laboring is God. Only God. In fact, Paul said in Romans 6:19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, that means you can't buy your salvation, or from your aimless conduct, meaning you can't be good enough, received by tradition, that would be religion. You can't be religious enough from your fathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Do you know why Abraham sleeps through the whole thing? Because had he actually done the walk of death and then failed at any part of the covenant with God, the blood covenant would have been broken and Abraham would have been cursed. And if you know anything about the life of Abram, he blows it a lot of times after this, just like you and me. So God said, Abram, you're going to have to sit this one out. He puts him to sleep. And then you remember when I said, notice the burning oven and the torch, two different things? I believe that represents the Father and the Son. And it says they passed between the pieces, this fire. God is often referred to in the Old Testament as fire. Because you see, Abram couldn't do it any more than we could. If Abraham had walked between those two pieces and then he broke the covenant, he would pay the price. And not only would he have paid the price, but the curses would have fallen upon all of his descendants. Now, I'm not Jewish in my blood lineage, but I am a member of Abraham's family spiritually. Look at what the Bible says. In Hebrews 6:13, when God made a promise to Abraham, this is what we're talking about, this, when the animals cut, because he, meaning God, could swear by no one greater, he, God, swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Notice, no curses. You know why? Because God made the contract. God made the covenant. God put Abraham to sleep. At this time, his name is Abram. He will be changed his name to Abraham, another part of the covenant ceremony. But Abram is asleep, induced by God, so that he doesn't get in the way. And then God carries it out. Now go to the cross 2,000 years later. Jesus has labored in prayer all night long by himself. The disciples are where? Asleep. Jesus goes to the cross, and in the middle of the day, at noon, it is midnight in the middle of the day. God turns off the lights. You know why? Because the covenant that was being made on that cross was between God the Father, God the Son. We didn't have any part in it. We were closed out. Because had we had any part in it and then we failed at one point, we'd lose it all. And so God said, turn off the lights. This is between me and the Son. And this is why it was midnight in the middle of the day when Jesus was on the cross. It's the very same reason that Abram was knocked out. And Galatians 3:29 says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, all of this has always been plan A. All the way back to the beginning. The blood covenant with Abram. Later on, the blood covenant with David and Nathan, Jonathan. All of this is a precursor to the blood covenant that Jesus makes for us on the cross. So then, at the cross, in agony and blood, the Father, God the Father, and God the Son made a blood covenant for you and for me. And there are no curses because he became the curse for us. And we didn't have to play any role in it because we had blown it. And so God said, I'll do this for you. And in essence, put us to sleep and put us aside. And he And the Lord Jesus walked through the pieces alone because they are the only ones who can keep the terms of the covenant. And this is why what you have in Christ is so phenomenal. Now do you realize why I said that this opens up all kinds of scriptures if you understand this?